Well, good morning. It's our pleasure to be here this morning. I know it's virtually, but however, we're glad that you've been able to share the Word of God in a service here with you folks here at West Bend. If you would please open your Bibles to Revelations chapter 19, Revelations chapter 19, and we're going to be reading verses 11 through 21. So that's Revelations 19, 11 through 21. Revelations 19, 11 through 21. And here's what the Word of God says in Revelations 19, 11 through 21. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And righteous he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this amazing passage, Lord, that we find in Revelations, Lord, of your second coming, Lord, and of the glorious power that you will display, Lord, on that day. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would move our hearts, Lord, that we would hear your words and heed your commandments. And, Lord, go to reach the nations and the lost. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Operation Neptune is also better known as Operation Overlord, were the two code names given for the D-Day landings. The D-Day landings were, by many accounts and by the opinion of most historians, the greatest military operation mankind has ever seen. Greater than the invasions the Romans had put a foot, greater than the invasions Alexander had put a foot, greater than the invasions Napoleon commanded. This was the greatest invasion mankind has ever seen. The D-Day landings. The historians suggest that there were over 1,200 Allied ships. The exact count is 1,212 Allied warships involved. Countless soldiers from nations from all across the world allied to fight the German Nazis in the beaches of Normandy. Hundreds and hundreds of planes bombing cities and military positions, shooting, dropping all these parachutes. Some of the witnesses describe the skies as darkened by the amount of parachutes that were dropping. This is by far the most frightful and most amazing event mankind has ever seen on a military perspective. I doubt that we will ever see, and maybe we will see one day, a man invasion that will be greater than this. But this is truly an invasion to set in the records for history. And yet, how poor of a comparison it is in comparison to Christ's invasion. When Christ comes to judge the nations. This morning, we are in Revelations 19, 11 and 21 through 21. And as we read, we saw the dreadful second coming of the Lord. And I believe that this morning, if we look at the Lord's second coming with two different perspectives, we will have a greater desire to reach the lost. Now, why am I talking about this? Here's what I believe is important. I believe that for us as believers, we are to be disciple makers. And as you will see tonight, I will emphasize a little bit more on what discipleship means. But there is something that is crucial about discipleship. It is that first step of bringing somebody to Christ. And that is of reaching out, of bringing a soul to Christ. And unfortunately, I believe that our churches are full of people who will amen sermons on the necessity to reach the lost and will go home and do nothing about it. And oftentimes it isn't because we don't want to, but because we're not determined to. And I'm certain that this is not the first sermon on the necessity to reach the lost that you'll hear. And I'm certain it's not the last one that you will hear. But I know one thing, is that as long as our churches aren't full of men and women who have a burden, a fire burning in their heart for the lost around them, then this sermon will be preached again. Now, why do I talk about two perspectives? I just want you to stop and think about something with me. Imagine if you were on those D-Day landings in Normandy. Imagine if you were a German soldier on the D-Day landings. You're standing there on that beach at your bunker, and you see ships on the horizon. An immense amount of ships. You see planes, and you start hearing the rumbling of those planes, and you see the thousands and thousands of cannons pointing towards your positions, and you see them slowly but surely coming to you, and you see your death face to face. I want you to imagine now that you are a young French boy. This time you're standing on a cliff here, and you're overseeing the scene. You see the Germans on the beach, and you see this gigantic dark form, mass, coming from the sea to invade your land. And all you can think of is the excitement, the joy of freedom, of tasting what liberty is, of finally seeing the justice for the death of your families and of all your friends. And I want you this morning to see Christ's second coming just like that, with those two perspectives in mind. See, the first perspective I want us to see the Lord's second coming with is the perspective of the lost. I believe that if we are to have a burden for the lost, we need to see the Lord's second coming in their eyes. Here is the witness of a German soldier on the D-Day landings. These are his words. "I was struck speechless at this sight, which I had never imagined possible. The sheer volume of craft was what amazed me. Even as I stared, more ships came into view, endlessly filling the sea. I remember, if I may be honest, that I began to tremble, and I broke into a sweat. I know I'm not the only soldier in history to experience such a reaction when faced with the enemy, and so I feel no shame in describing this to you. The MG gunner, who was a middle-aged man, looked at me and laughed in a bitter fashion and said, 'Are we sorry we started this war yet?' I was astonished at this sight. I wondered if I was hallucinating, or if this was a delirium of some kind. I had never seen such an assembly of ships, and I am sure nobody will ever see such a thing again, perhaps not in human history. The sea was absolutely solid with metal, That is no exaggeration. That's the record of a German soldier who survived the D-Day landings and what he saw that day. He trembled. He broke into sweat. I want you to look at Christ's second coming now. We saw that the D-Day landing were full of ships and all this military arsenal and all these troops and all these impressive technology. But I want us to look at Christ's second coming. And I want you to remember those words of that German soldier and how he describes that overwhelming fear, that sense of despair that he felt. And when you hear about the Lord's second coming, remember that feeling. Because here's what the Lord's second coming looks like. And I can guarantee you that every man standing against the Lord that day will have that sense of despair. Here is something. I want to go through this second coming point by point. Here's the first point that I want us to think about is that the day the Lord will come back, the day Christ will come back, the sky will be rent open. Now, have you ever thought about that? The sky will be rent open. Have you ever heard thunder so loud that you thought something blew up? I have. When Priscilla and I were on our honeymoon last year, we were in Charleston, South Carolina, in a mall, and there was a big thunderstorm, and lightning struck on this mall. It was somewhere on the mall, and it just struck it, and the sound was so loud. Everybody ducked. I'm not kidding. Everybody in that mall ducked. And we all kind of got up and brushed ourselves up and looked at each other and kind of smiled and laughed and went on our day. But the sound was terrifying. Just imagine when God will rend the skies open, the sound that humanity will hear of God's mighty power being displayed to all humankind. And then, out of that sound, as you are shaken to the core, and you're falling to the floor, and you get back up, and you look to the sky, and here's what you see. You see Christ on a horse. But this isn't the Christ that you mocked. This isn't the Christ of the New Testament that came to die for you. This is the Christ that is coming to judge you and destroy you. And this Christ is riding on a horse. Notice he's riding on a horse, not on a donkey. He's coming for war, not for peace. He rides on a horse to destroy mankind, and out of his mouth comes out a two-edged sword. You want to talk about scary? Something else is interesting about this Christ. As you look into his eyes, all you see is a flame. That's interesting because they say that if you look into the eyes of a man before war, you can tell a lot about him. You can tell if he's afraid or if he is courageous or if he's completely nuts and has no clue what's going on. You can tell a lot about a man by looking into his eyes. But when you look into the eyes of this Christ, all you see is the wrath of God that is going to consume you. You see this Christ bearing signs upon signs that display his victory upon you even before the battle has begun. And these signs are that he is already wearing crowns. Notice that in the passage it says that he comes wearing many crowns. Now, why is this? Well, in the antiquity and in those days, when you would defeat somebody, you would, if you were the king, you would destroy the enemy's army and you would take the king's crown and you would crown yourself before the defeated nation to show them who is now the new king. Well, Christ, on his entry, on his second coming, wears the crowns of his opponents already upon his head. He is dipped in blood. His vesture is dipped in blood. Now, if you and I were to meet somebody that had a vesture dipped in blood, we would run. and we would probably call the police. We would be terrified because someone who is already covered with blood is not somebody who is coming with good intentions. And this Christ is definitely not coming with good intentions. He is coming covered with his opponent's blood because he is coming to judge them and destroy them for their sin. The third mark of his victory that he already bears when he comes into the battlefield is the title that he bears. He bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is already, it is already proclaimed on his vesture. He is already marked as the victor of this battle. And he comes in this fearful, frightful manner. And behind him are the armies of heaven. Just imagine that. Every time a man in the Bible has encountered an angel, they were struck and terrified. Just imagine an army of them riding right behind him, perfectly in order, impeccable, mighty and fearsome. And you look at this sight and you are shaking in your boots. And as you are shaking, here's what you hear. You hear a loud shout from the sun. And as you look up, you can barely see because the sun is blinding you. But you can see this dark shape in the sun screaming out for the fowls to come and get ready to feast on your flesh. What a frightful sight. Our Lord's second coming is a display of power that should strike every man with fear and awe. And here's my question for you. If you saw what lost people would face, how could you not share the way, the only way, for them to escape that? How could you dare say that you love anyone if you let them go and face this Christ? Now, I'm not saying that everyone around you will be gathered together to fight the Lord on his second coming. It might be. It might come in. Might come back during our lifetime. He might not. But one thing I know is that the same Christ that comes to judge the beast, to cast him into the lake of burning fire, burning brimstone, is the same Christ that is going to judge every man on the white throne with the same fierceness and the same righteousness and power. And if we love our neighbors, we cannot let them live that. So my first point is that if we as believers truly believe what the Word of God says, and we look at God's judgment on mankind and on the sinfulness of mankind, then out of love for those people, we want to warn them of what's coming. We want to warn them of what's coming, because if we do not, how dare we even stand here? I recently heard a pastor preach on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And his sermon was really, really powerful. It shook me. His sermon was entitled, "Hell is Full of Soul Winners." Hell is full of soul winners. I thought, what an odd title. Why would somebody say that? And so I listened to him very carefully. And here's what he said. He said, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we see that when the rich man is in hell, he reaches out for Lazarus to bring him some water. Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is in hell. And he begs for Lazarus to give him some water. Now, Lazarus cannot do so. Abraham declines the request. And further down the discussion, the rich man begs for Abraham to send someone to do what? To go warn his brothers and his sisters of this place. Ladies and gentlemen, oftentimes we are outdone in our zeal to reach the lost by people burning in hell. What a shame that is. You see, the rich man in hell saw judgment. And because he saw the judgment, he wanted to warn the others of it. A wretched, wicked, unregenerated man saw the fierceness and the righteousness and the dreadfulness of judgment for sin and wanted to warn his brothers of it. And we who have the Holy Spirit, who are saved, we know that judgment. We've seen it in the Word of God. And yet, we do not warn the lost. I'm sure that this morning, none of you here that are watching this video would ever tell me that I'm wrong. That we shouldn't go and tell people about the gospel. That we shouldn't warn them about hell. I'm fairly certain that I'm preaching to the choir. However, the choir hasn't been doing its job. The choir hasn't been singing much. The choir is great at nodding at what the music director asks them or says, and yet when it comes to execution, the choir is found missing. Here's why. I believe that as believers, oftentimes we sit in these challenges on the gospel and we agree with them wholeheartedly. We even leave the church really boosted and encouraged to go and tell people about the gospel. And then life happens. And then busyness happens. And things just start slowing down. And the fire that was lit that Sunday sometimes dies by that Monday morning. Why? Because as believers, we often live our lives waiting for opportunities instead of making opportunities. And so I want to challenge you this morning to make a commitment. Make a commitment to reaching one new person for Christ every week. I'm not saying that you need to bring them to Christ. Obviously, only God does that and only people make those choices. But if we were faithful in every week making it a point to find one new person to share the gospel with, then we would really be obeying God and we would really change our perspective on the lost and change our life and the way we do things. I understand that this coronavirus thing is kind of preventing these kinds of interactions. And I understand that there are many obstacles in our way. However, I think that God has provided us with the technology that we are left without an excuse to share the gospel with those around us. The second point I want to share with you this morning is that there are two perspectives, obviously. And the first perspective we saw was that we saw the perspective of the lost person. When they look at the Lord's second coming, what do they see? They see a fearful judgment, a powerful, dreadful king coming to righteously bring and his judgment upon them. But if we look at this second coming in the eyes of the believer now, we see a whole different sight. Just like we saw earlier with that German soldier on the beach and how he saw the Nazis and the fear it caused him. Here's another witness of this time, a nun, and what she saw when she saw the Americans and the Allies coming. Here's what she said. We knew something was going to happen, and that morning, suddenly the door opened. and his sister excitingly shouted, "They're coming, they're coming." We all ran upstairs into her room from where we could see the ocean, and we saw in the distance this great dark form. And all these ships covered the sea. And slowly, coming closer and closer to us, we were speechless. We were astonished. This French woman had lived Nazi occupation. And when she saw her deliverance coming, she was excited. She was on fire. She was shouting, she was bouncing, she was running up the stairs, because the one thing she wanted to see were the ones who were coming to save her. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, if only we had the same excitement for Christ's second coming. If only we were to run out up in our upstairs or run outside and look to the sky and shout, he's coming in excitement, because this is our Savior that is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. What an exciting thing. You see, unlike the lost one who dreads this scene, who cannot even bear to think about it, we relish in it. Because we see the end of sin. The beginning of the righteous rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Our fellowship with Him unhindered by our sinfulness and by the sinfulness of this earth. We see His justice brought out, His power revealed, His royalty established, and His dominion affirmed over all humanity and over His creation. And we are excited about it. Are we excited about it? We should be. I'll share another story about my relationship with Priscilla. Before we even got engaged, I brought her to France to meet my parents and to visit the country. And my parents, after a while, had to sit down with me and talk to me and tell me, "Jonathan, you need to slow down." And I was like, "What? What's going on?" And they were saying, "You're dragging her everywhere." And like, I was going way too fast because I wanted Priscilla to come and see all these great, exciting sights that I knew she would love. I wanted her to discover the beauty of the country that I so loved. I wanted her to fall in love with the country I loved. And so I was literally dragging her everywhere. And my parents had to tell me to stop because I was going too fast. I wasn't making it pleasant. But that was the excitement I had. And that's the excitement we should have about Christ. We should be dragging all the people around us to hear about the gospel. We should be running to them and telling them. Because why? Because we know that if they only they could see it, how exciting it would be for them. How happy they would be. How beautiful the sight would be for them. And how much they would love it. But the reality is, how often do we go out running to tell people about the gospel? The reality of it is we don't look at Christ's second coming in the eyes of a believer, and we often don't take the lessons that are to be learned out of it. We don't see the glorious, beautiful salvation that we have and how amazing it is. We don't value it properly. We don't see it for what it is. And we don't share it because we don't see it. I want to challenge you this morning to see your salvation for what it is. Your freedom. Your relationship with Christ. There's nothing more beautiful and more exciting than Christ dying on the cross for you. If there's anything that gives you a stronger feeling or makes you more happy, then you need to study the cross more. And you need to study what it means for you. And you need to really question yourself, because there's nothing in this world that compares to Christ and to your salvation. And if it doesn't do that for you, how will it ever do anything to somebody if you share it with them with a unexcited, bored, or even unconvinced witness and testimony. This should be the light that sparks your eyes up. This should be the one thing that pushes you to share the gospel, because there's nothing else that compares to it. So what should we do this morning? We've seen that the Lord's second coming challenges us in two ways. Number one, to see what it looks like for an unbeliever, what the judgment looks like, and to warn them because we love them. And number two, we saw that the second coming is an exciting news for us. That God that's coming in power is our God. That He has my back and that He is my King. And because of that exciting news, we want to show the world about it. There are two sides of it. There is the dreadful side that we warn people of, and there's the exciting side that we go evangelize, share the gospel, bring the good news to the world. Let me finish with this. This was the speech that General Eisenhower made before the D-Day landings. Here's what he said. "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1994. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." I rewrote this speech, and here's what we as believers should hear before we go out to invade this world with the gospel. Redeemed, saved soldiers of the Lord, you are about to embark upon the great crusades towards which we ought to have striven since new birth. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. The hope and prayers of the saints everywhere march with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the day of the Lord. The tide will turn. The beloved saints of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in God's enabling power in you and in His faithfulness to you. We will accept nothing less than full victory. May God be with you, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking.